worship the Lord, is it not? We're so glad that you're here to join in this worship today. And part of our worship is looking at the Word of God to see what God has for us in His Word. And we've been studying the book of Genesis. Genesis is so packed with all sorts of things that really have to do with life in the world today. It's the first book of the Bible. It's the book of beginnings. So many things originate in Genesis. And we've been looking at Genesis 3 that has to do with the origin of sin in the world. And today we're going to be reading verses 7 through 13 of Genesis 3. And this has to do with some of the consequences that came immediately from Adam and Eve falling into sin. So please follow along as I read verses 7 through 13 of Genesis chapter 3. Hear God's word. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "Well, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Well, we'll stop there. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, we know that this story is very old, and yet, in such a real sense, it is newer than today's newspaper, because it applies to us, it applies to our life as we live it even today. And so we pray that you would help us as we look at your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it and apply it. And we pray that where there's need of conviction, that you'd bring conviction. Where there's need of encouragement, we pray that you would encourage us. And we pray that we would know you better and know your word better as we go from this place today than we did when we came in. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, there was a very popular program on the radio. That was back in the days when radio was the main medium of entertainment. Some of you may remember that. That's a long time ago, isn't it? But the program was called Truth or Consequences. How many remember that? Yeah, some of you do. It was on television later on, but at first it was on the radio. Started in 1940, and Ralph Edwards was the MC, and he did a very good job of it. If the contestants did not tell the truth when they were asked a question, they had to pay the consequences. And usually the consequences were rather bizarre, sometimes a bit embarrassing, but for the most part entertaining and fun. In fact, people lined up to be on the program. They didn't seem to mind it. It was all in fun and all for entertainment purposes. Well, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve refused to live by God's truth. They refused to heed God's truth, and the consequences which immediately followed were not amusing at all. In fact, we're still experiencing these consequences in our lives today, and they are not laughable. Life on earth would not be the same from that day until this. So this is more than a history lesson, because we must live with the consequences of what was done in the garden day by day. That's another evidence, by the way, that this is not a myth, it's not just an old story, but rather it really took place, and the evidence that it took place is that we are still experiencing these consequences even as we live today. A careful look at these verses can help us to understand and deal with some of these features of daily life that stem from the rebellion in the garden. So let's look at these consequences. And the first consequence, and it's not immediately apparent, but the first consequence is spiritual death. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree in the middle of the garden, they died. They died. They died spiritually. They experienced spiritual death. While there's no mention of spiritual death in these verses, it's clear from the context and from the rest of the Bible that, in fact, spiritual death took place. In chapter 2, verse 17, God said, "When you eat of it, you will surely die." But in the record of Adam and Eve's eating of the tree, it's obvious that they did not die physically. In fact, Adam didn't die till 930 years later. That's a long time. Most of us haven't lived that long. So it's clear that it's not really talking simply about physical death. Physical death might have been one of the consequences. But the real consequence was spiritual death. I've mentioned a number of times that the biblical word for death in the New Testament, it's the word thanatos. And thanatology is the study of death. And this word really means separation. When a person dies physically, they are separated from this world. They're no longer here. When a person dies spiritually, they are separated from God and all that's good. In fact, the Bible speaks of a second death in Revelation. The second death is eternal separation from God. So it's very serious. The person who is spiritually dead cannot respond to God unless God quickens or makes that person spiritually alive. And we call that regeneration or the new birth. That's what the new birth is about. A person who's dead in trespasses and sins is made alive by God's miracle work. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." That's what Jesus was talking about. You have to be born from above, because when you come into this world, you're spiritually dead. You may not like it. You may not like what I say, but when your children are born, they come into this world spiritually dead. And so that's one reason why parents have the solemn obligation of praying for your children, teaching them the Word of God, sharing the gospel with them, seeking to lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve died spiritually when they sinned. And all their descendants have been born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. You say, where's that in the Bible? It's all through the Bible. One example would be Ephesians 2:1. "You hath he quickened, you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." That too is talking about the new birth. There's evidence in the text of this spiritual death. In Genesis 2:25, Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. They felt perfectly at home. Now, they're filled with shame. What happened? Something happened. And I say that that something that happened was that they died spiritually. In chapter 2, Adam and God are enjoying a close relationship. Now, Adam is cowering behind the trees, running away and hiding from God. What's happened to Adam? Spiritual death. In chapter 2, verse 23, Adam is beside himself with joy and gratitude for the bride that God brought to him, this wonderful woman. And he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is wonderful." Now what's he doing? He says, "It's this woman you brought to me. She's the one that got me into trouble." What has happened to Adam? What has happened to Eve? Also in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin." And that's talking about spiritual death. It's not just talking about physical death. So these are all symptoms, not simply of a spiritual disease. They are significant of spiritual death. A broken relationship between God and man. And we come into the world with that relationship broken. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be brought home to God. As Peter said, now we have been brought home to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. What a wonderful expression. And it's only possible through the grace of God and through Christ. The second consequence arising from this sin and this spiritual death has to do with shame and guilt. Shame and guilt. The serpent said that if they ate, they would know good and evil. And this is a veiled truth. It's really a half-truth. They would know evil experientially. They would know evil because they would become evil in their own hearts. They would know good as something that has been lost and something that they would need somehow to find again through the grace of God. Now they are overcome by a sense of shame at their nakedness. Their consciences give internal witness to the wrong that they have done. For the first time in human history, they have the awful feelings of guilt. And it's not just a feeling. They're really guilty. Dr. Ed Welsh has written a number of books, and one of them is called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And he says this: shame and its feeling of disgrace before God and others surfaces in our culture as low self-esteem. With its feelings of worthlessness, shame and low self-esteem are both rooted in Adam's sin. They both are governed by the perceived opinions of others, and they both involve not feeling good about ourselves. Low self-esteem is a pop version of biblical shame or nakedness. It is secularized shame. Interesting. Ed Welsh is a psychologist. He has a PhD in psychology, and he counsels people each day and does so very successfully. And he says this about shame and about self-esteem. It's interesting. In today's world, low self-esteem is looked upon as something that can be cured by pumping a person up. Oh, you've got to learn to love yourself. And I'll teach you how you can love yourself and how you can think that you are number one. Is that the cure? Also, there is today almost this fear. Parents fear that somehow their children will be broken. Somehow they may be in some sort of competition or some sort of situation where their self-esteem will suffer. And they may be harmed for their whole life. Beginning in the 60s and with the spread of humanistic psychology, low self-esteem was thought to be an epidemic in our culture. It had to be eradicated. Problems and failures, especially in the lives of young people, were blamed on the lack of self-esteem. I don't know whether you've ever looked into or talked to people who are really criminals, hardened criminals, and you will find a very interesting thing. They do not lack self-esteem. They have more self-esteem than most people. They think they are wonderful and everybody else is wrong. That's often the case. One psychologist, David Myers, wrote a book in the 80s entitled The Inflated Self. This went against the grain of everything that was being written at the time. He gave evidence in that book that most people have a rather high opinion of themselves. They don't suffer from low self-esteem. For example, each year, the College Board asks 1 million high school students to take an aptitude test, and they are asked to answer certain questions along with taking that test. How do you feel, this is a question, how do you feel you compare with other people your own age? And then certain areas of comparison are mentioned. in the area of leadership, how do you compare with other? This is a million. Actually, the actual number of those surveyed was 829,000 young people. How did they compare with other people as to leadership? 70% rated themselves above average. 2% said they were below average. How do you compare in athletic ability? 60% above average, 6% below average. Then how do you compare so far as your ability to get along with other people? 60% put themselves in the top 10%. 25% put themselves in the top 1%, and 0% put themselves below average. That's interesting, isn't it? I think it is. They didn't have a problem with self-esteem. I don't question that there are problems. But I don't think the problem is that we don't love ourselves enough. The scripture says that we love ourselves by nature. What man ever hated his own flesh? Jesus asks. Or Paul asked, rather. So that's not the problem. When the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, we feel terrible about ourselves. I don't know whether you've ever been convicted of sin. It's a very real thing, and it is the Spirit of God that does that. No one else can do it. And when that happens, you feel terrible about yourself. So terrible that you flee to the cross of Jesus Christ for mercy. Because that's the only place to go. Is that a problem with self-esteem? No. No. It's something that is necessary for salvation. And we feel bad about ourselves because we're sinners. Because we are deficient. You may not like to hear that. You may say, well, you're out to lunch, preacher. Not yet. The third consequence, the threat of a personal encounter with God results in fear. Fear. How did we become a fearful people? Verse 8 says, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The sound that once announced a welcome visit from God now strikes terror into the heart of Adam and Eve. Isn't that interesting? Now they're afraid. Did you know that anxiety begins right here? It wasn't a part of the original creation. This is where it begins. One expert on fear, Reich Dozier, writes, simply put, fear is the body's way of anticipating and avoiding pain and the dangers pain signals, injury and death. Now that's interesting in the light of what the scripture says. 1 John 4:18 says, fear has to do with what? Punishment. We're afraid of being punished. That's why we're fearful when we do something wrong if our conscience is still working. We're afraid of punishment. And that punishment might mean injury, might even mean death. Hebrews 2:15 speaks of being in bondage to the fear of death. Isn't that amazing? This is, according to Hebrews 2, this is why Jesus came, that we might be delivered from a lifelong bondage to the fear of death. And when you know Christ, you don't have to be afraid of death any longer. The standard reaction of fear is to fight or flight. You either fight against the source of the fear or you run. You run and you hide. We all do this. It's a standard reaction. We put our dukes up, and if we don't think that'll do, we take off. We run. Our consciences witness within ourselves to the reality that we must answer for our bad behavior. A healthy conscience says, if you do that, you will pay. our mortality reminds us constantly that we are vulnerable to pain or even to death. And so we are fearful. These two factors stand behind our fears: punishment and death. We watch the news reports. We see the bridge collapse in Minneapolis. And next time we go across a bridge, what do we think? Ooh, what if? What if? And there are some people that are so affected by the images on television and by their own imagination that they will not cross a bridge. They'll go for miles and miles before they will cross a bridge. Why? Because of fear. A distinction is made between fear and anxiety. Dozier's definition says, the usual distinction is that fear is caused by external stimuli. There's something out there. It's a bear, it's a lion, whatever. I haven't seen a bear yet. I've been up here for 4 years, haven't seen a bear. I'm disappointed. So if you have a bear in your yard, please call me. But this distinction is between external stimuli, that's fear, while anxiety is caused by internal cognitive processes. In other words, the way we think. The way we think. So I can take something and I can turn it over in my mind, in my imagination, and the fear will grow, the anxiety will grow. So much so that I can be gripped by this anxiety. It can be a terrible, awful experience to be filled with anxiety, which really arises from my own imagination. Fear and anxiety are major universal problems that are expressed in a lot of different ways. It may sound like an exaggeration to say it, but it all comes from the rebellion that took place in the Garden of Eden. Do you believe that? I do, with all my heart. With all my heart. It started here. It wasn't a part of the original creation. Now, fourthly, what about God's reaction to man's sin and its consequences? What did God do? Verse 9 says, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Where are you? Did God need information? No. No. He knew where man was. He knew that man and the woman that he created had rebelled against him and had invaded the tree that stood for his sovereign rule over the whole universe. Creation is now tainted with sin. Those created to be like God were now dead spiritually and unable to carry out the assignment that they were given to rule over the earth. Everything has changed. Everything. Everything that is but God himself. God hasn't changed. Now, listen to this. If you've been asleep for a while, please don't miss this. Look at the passage and see that God himself is the one that moves out into this world that is devastated with sin, and he seeks out man in his lost condition. Do you see it? Do you see that God is the first missionary? He's the missionary. And Jesus reflected this when he came and he said, I have come to seek and to save that which is what? Lost. God takes the initiative in saving man. This, my friends, is the clearest picture that you will see of Reformed theology in the Bible. You don't have here a picture of man trying to go and knock on the door of heaven. I've done something wrong. Please, please, please come out and let me get this straightened out. You don't see that, do you? You see man hiding from God, running away. He's still running away. And God comes after him, seeks him out. He poses questions. Where are you? And this is a very wonderful diagnostic question. Of course, he knows where man is, but he wants man to see where he is in comparison to where he was and in comparison to God. Before anyone can be reconciled to God, they must see their need for reconciliation by seeing where they are in relationship to God. Simply put, if I am to be saved from my sin, I must see myself as a sinner, lost and without hope. And that's part of the Holy Spirit's work when He works within us to draw us to Christ. Some years ago, some of you may remember this, that Campus Crusade had a big campaign. And many, many people had a bumper sticker on their car. I think it was blue and white, if I remember correctly. And it said, "Christ is the answer." And all over town you saw cars with "Christ is the answer." And somebody got a little bit perturbed at this, or they didn't know what it meant. And so they made their own bumper sticker. They said, "If Christ is the answer, what's the question?" The question is, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Of course, many people say, "Well, I'm fine. I don't need a Savior. I don't need someone to save me. It's nice to acknowledge that God is around, but I don't really need Him." Adam's answer was, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked." He couldn't stand the thought of standing before God. Not very long before this, he had full composure as he stood before God. He was happy to relate to God. And he didn't feel any guilt, and now he's filled with guilt. The question reveals that the only way that Adam could relate to God would be if he is reconciled to God in some way. Then God's second question, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you this? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The question reveals here that the only way Adam could know that he was naked is either if someone told him or he had eaten from the tree that he was forbidden to eat from. Well, who told him? His own conscience told him that he was naked. And of course, he was guilty before God. He could simply confess. Wouldn't that be a good idea? "Yes, I did it. I was wrong. I willfully broke your law. I'm sorry. Please, please forgive me." But Adam chooses a defense that I believe in the law is called confession and avoidance. Confession and avoidance. He admits his involvement but denies his culpability. "I did it, but it's not my fault." In verse 12, Adam says to God, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Not my fault." Of course, this is blame shifting, which we're all very good at. But here, Adam not only blames Eve, he blames God. He blames God. And this is an echo of Satan's accusation that God is not good. You see, Adam's been taken in by this too. "You sent this woman to me. You're the one that's to blame. If you would have left me alone, I would have been fine." Since 9/11, there's been a parade of books promoting atheism. I would say, you know, books are made out of trees. Many people hide behind these books, as Adam hides behind the trees, because you have all kinds of arguments in these books. They're books on atheism. There are many of them now. And there are at least two of them on the bestseller list. And they came out since 9/11 because the men who flew the airplanes into the World Trade Center were religious men. See? So religion is bad. Religion is the bad thing in the world. If we could get rid of it, we could all be very happy. And that's pretty much why these books have been put out. They blame God and belief in God for all the ills of the world. Christopher Hitchens, is one of the authors. Interesting person. Very bright. He's not only an atheist, he hates everything that has anything to do with God. His book is entitled, God is Not Great. That sounds a little bit like what Satan said to Eve, doesn't it? God is not great. In a review of Hitchens' book, Sam Shulman says of Hitchens, he hates the idea of the fall of man. He hates the doctrine of the atonement and sacrifice. He hates the notion of eternal punishment. There's no fear of God in this man's eyes. It's also interesting about Hitchens. He's a very intelligent man. He also has some problems. He's an alcoholic. He's been arrested a number of times in a trailer park for disturbing the peace as he was visiting his girlfriend and arguing with her in his drunken stupor. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you that as an aside. So blame others. Blame God. Do what it takes to exonerate yourself. Weedle out a personal responsibility for your actions. This is the path that Adam took. It seems the path that others are taking too. Eve joins in by blaming the serpent. She originates the cry, "The devil made me do it." But we must not allow this opportunity to escape us before we apply this passage to ourselves. I'm talking about me. I need to apply it to myself. And you need to apply it to yourself. Because we're very prone to make excuses. I couldn't help myself. Yeah, I did it. But isn't everybody doing it? Yeah, I did that, but so-and-so was there and they talked me into it. I know I did it, but don't blame me. It's not my fault. Do you ever talk that way? Perhaps you did. I have. If we are brutally honest, we must admit that there are times when we, too, attempt to blame God. Even blame Him. We won't take the blame ourselves, but we will readily blame God. God, why did you allow this to happen to me? That's almost like the default button in our computer. Something awful happens. What do we say? God, why did you allow this to happen? Well, this is the way God made me, so I can't help myself. Well, in closing this, I remember what Dr. Jack Miller used to say about sin. Something very simple. He would hold up two fingers. This was a very wise man. He had a PhD in English literature and another doctorate in something else and so on and so forth. He was a very bright man. But he gave a very simple explanation. Two fingers. He said there are two things that God wants you to do to your sin. First, you must own it. You must own it. What do you mean by that? Take responsibility. Don't blame someone else. Don't say, well, you don't know what kind of home I grew up in. Or something like that. Own it. Confess it before God. That's what it means to confess it. It means to agree with God's assessment of your sin. Own it. That once you have owned it, disown it. You say, how do you do that? How do you do that? You do that by confessing it to God and asking Him to forgive you on the basis of the sacrifice of His own Son. And you can disown it. You can be forgiven. Admit the wrong. Confess it. Own it. And then let it go. See God take it away. Disown it because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who hung on the cross, taking in His own body the punishment for your sin and mine. The deserved consequences of sin is death. But Jesus took that consequence upon Himself. He died. He died in my place. Did He die in your place? Have you owned Him as your Savior? I must accept full responsibility for my sin and then accept full atonement for my sin through Jesus Christ. Have you done that? That's the place of salvation. I can only be clean if I come clean. If I come clean before God, confess before Him that I know that I have sinned. I know that I've fallen far short of God's standard. And yet, to put my trust in the one who bore in His body the penalty for my sin. I trust that all of you can say today, with a happy heart, that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you know that your sin has been taken away, and that you are clean. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would help us. Help us even in our Christian lives, because sometimes we will not own up to the things that we've done. And so we pray that you would help us to be those who would listen to your word. And if we've done things that are wrong towards other people, if we've done things that are wrong towards you, we pray that we would own those sins, confess them and forsake them. And oh God, we pray for any who have never come to know Christ. We pray for those who have never found the remedy for their heart's need, for this death that reigns within us. Oh, we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw people to yourself. And we know that just as you were seeking for Adam in the garden, you are seeking for people today by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would seek out those who have never come to know you and draw them to yourself, that they might know the joy and the peace of salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with hymn number 338. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, verses 1 and 3, 338.